Your Bibles to the book of Lamentations, chapter 2, and I'm sure that'll be easy for you because I bet it's just creased there. You go there so often. And let's face it, when you're looking for a little pick-me-up or something to kind of encourage you, very few times will we go to Lamentations, but we're reminded before we even launch into this study, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we're told every scripture, literally each and every one, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. So before we launch a word into this study, let's pray and prepare our hearts to receive the word. Lord, thank you so much that your word has so much to say to us, even in this lightly traveled part of most of our Bibles. Lord, it's just amazing how we are going to experience in this study tonight a subject that many of us probably have rarely heard about in church, certainly many would find uncomfortable, talking about your righteous wrath against sin and how it gets expressed and how we can learn from it and how we can grow even during those times where your tough love is visited on us. So speak to us, Lord. We pray that there would be no area of our life that we would mark with a keep-out sign, that you would speak to us and allow us to be able to draw closer to you and to realize that one of the most confirming signs that we truly belong to you is your loving correction. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've mentioned coming into this study here tonight, in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, we're told that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, I think it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews uses that expression, double-edged or a two-edged sword, because in my experience with the Bible, and maybe yours is similar, I have found that the message of the Bible really does seem to cut both ways. You know, sometimes even the most precious and encouraging passages we find, well, when we stop and think about them, might have a little bit of an edge to them. Consider Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. There we are told this wonderful declaration of the relationship with God that we have through Christ Jesus. We're told there the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. One verse back, it says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Well, you've probably heard sermons about how this idea of God being our Abba, Father, that is the rough equivalent of a child in Israel referring to their parent as a daddy. That's the kind of intimacy that we have with our Lord. And God does relate to us as a perfect father. That's the good news. The not so good news is this: God relates to us as a perfect father. And if you don't think that's a challenging statement, you're just not paying attention. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, King Solomon wrote this. He said, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor let your heart detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father, the son in whom his heart delights. Well, God loves us. There's no doubt about that. But God's love will certainly never spoil us. God is so invested in us, in each and every one of us, that when we turn away from God, we begin to rebel against God, God actually feels pain. And God, knowing the direction that our sin will ultimately leave us, like any good father seeing their child running out towards a busy intersection, will do whatever it takes to turn us away before our decisions completely destroy us. The book of Lamentations, in Lamentations chapter 2, we're going to explore a little bit more in detail, as I say, something that is definitely going to get you kicked out of the seeker-sensitive preacher's club. We're going to be talking about the very anger of God towards sins. We're going to talk about not just understanding that God is angry about sin, But also, get this, we're going to learn how to appreciate it a bit. That God's anger towards sin can be one of the greatest blessings of God that comes to us, as they say, in those strange packages. We're going to see three key reasons tonight why we shouldn't despise the chastening of the Lord. We'll discover not only why God corrects us in Lamentations chapter 2, we'll discover what we should learn when God corrects us, and even more importantly, how we are to constructively respond going forward when God demonstrates that tough love of His within our lives. Now, to set the stage, Jerusalem has finally fallen. We've gone through Jeremiah chapters 1 through 39, and it culminates with Jerusalem in ruins as a result of the final success of the siege of the city by the Babylonians. Jeremiah records the conditions on the ground from a viewpoint that tradition holds was not very far removed from the place we know as Gordon's Calvary, where many people believe that Jesus himself would pay the ultimate price for our sins. And in chapter 1, we saw three key questions that we should ask when hard times hit. The first question we need to ask is this: how did I get here in the first place? How can I take stock of what's happened within my life and figure out exactly what twists and turns have brought me into this particular set of circumstances? Secondly, how am I processing this? Am I looking at it just as a bad break, bad luck? Or can I see the hand of God even during circumstances like this? And finally, how are we going to move forward when hard times come? Are we going to learn to walk in fear, which is our normal and natural reaction, or are we going to learn to walk by faith? Now, we told you a little bit about the structure of the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah apparently had some poetry or songwriting lessons in his life, because each of the chapters in Lamentations is broken down into a form we would call an acrostic. That is, each verse that you see in Lamentations begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You'll notice that chapters 1 and chapters 2 have 22 verses. Well, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And if you want a little cheat sheet on what the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are all about, you can flip over to Psalm 119 because it's the same format. It's an acrostic psalm with each section of the psalm beginning with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So a very common way for Hebrew people to write not just poetry, but really the lyrics of songs. These are blues numbers that we are dealing with here. But also, as we see this acrostic, we can really begin to understand the ABCs of what is going on here. In a sense, we get a basic course in one of the least discussed, but I believe one of the most crucial truths we need to understand about the character of God himself. He is decidedly wrathful toward sin. And so we pick things up in the second chapter of Lamentations, beginning at verse 1. There we read how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. There's this picture, commentators say, of like a thunderstorm that rises and billows, and then suddenly there's this downpouring here. But it's a downpouring of anger. He has cast down from heaven, again, that image that we see here, to the earth, the beauty of Israel. And he did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied. All the dwelling places of Jacob he has thrown down in his wrath. The strongholds of the daughter of Judah, he has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire devouring all along around. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. Well, when we take a look at these verses that we see here, we see the word anger used three different times in this passage. And I wish I could come up with an interesting insight from the Hebrew word for anger here. The only thing I can tell you is the Hebrew word for anger, depending upon its context, can also be translated face or nose. Some people believe it's because when people are angry, they tend to snort a little bit as an expression along that line. But I can't really draw any deep spiritual insights from the word study there. But notice, God's anger has literally cast Israel from the heights of heaven down to earth. Now, notice the reference that we see there to God not remembering his footstool in the day of his anger. Over in Isaiah chapter 66, we see the same image presented in a different light. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on the one who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." Now notice, God begins with this description of the heavens being his throne and the earth his footstool. You know, the people of Israel believed that God's presence dwelt specially in the temple, especially in the temple of Solomon. But notice what God says is, I really don't care what kind of house you will build for me. The heavens and the heavens can't contain the Lord. Even Solomon acknowledged that at the dedication of the temple. But most importantly, God was concerned about the heart that people brought to that site. And because their hearts were wrong, no matter how ornate, no matter how beautiful, the Temple of Solomon was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It didn't matter a bit because the people brought their sin with them. And God says, if that's how you want to play, I'll let you play that way. I'll give you over to your delusions. Now, notice the interesting thing about all of this is that God doesn't look at what has gone on among his people indifferently. In fact, he looks upon it quite emotionally. That word anger comes up over and over and over again. Now, I know that's not a popular thing to talk about these days. Some people say, well, I believe in a God of love. I don't believe in a God that actually gets angry with people or visits judgment on people. I think God, if there is a God, would be way above all of that. But you know, the Bible tells us something. Yeah, God is love. And when we ask that question, how could a loving God be angry? Maybe a better question needs to be asked at that point. How could a caring God not be angry with the things that go on in this world? Understand just how bad things had gotten in Jerusalem. Infant sacrifice at the altars to Moloch was the order of the day. They would take these babies and cast them into the belly of this pot-bellied stove-like creature that was gussied up to look like some kind of deity. And the screams of the babies could be heard echoing across the place called Topheth, the Valley of Gehenna. Did God just turn down his miracle ear and ignore all of that? No, God heard the screams. God heard the cries. You know, Elie Wiesel, in his harrowing book, Night, which recounts his experience as a survivor of the Nazi death camps, talked about how he nearly lost his faith the night that he saw the German prison guards taking Jewish infants and throwing them up in the air for bayonet practice. Oh, man is very, very evil. The amount of evil that we are capable of in this world is nearly beyond comprehension. And understand something. Our Creator, who has a vested interest in this world that he created and in people he created, is righteously and justifiably angry. And you know, this ties into another question that often comes up. How could there possibly be a loving God and allow hell to exist. I mean, isn't that just something that flies in the face of God being love? Well, it certainly doesn't fly in the face of God caring about what we do in this world and what we do in this life. Some imagine God like some kind of doddering Santee in the sky who is all-loving, and here comes little Adolf Hitler, and he pats him on the head. Oh, little Adolf, you're a little misguided, but I'm all-loving. Come on into heaven. Well, that's not being loving. That's being amoral. That is being incredibly indifferent to all of the suffering that man's evil caused in this world. You know, G.K. Chesterton, the famous English writer, once commented that hell is the ultimate testimony to the reality and dignity of human free will and human free choice. And so, man has a choice. Man can turn away from God. Man can take life into his own hands, and we do on a regular basis. It was James Russell Lowell who said, thousands upon thousands of self-centered rather than God-centered acts each and every day can be rightly understood to be destroying this world. And we've got no one to blame, in essence, but ourselves. And God would not be without blame if he simply said, look, you guys made your bed. Go ahead and sleep in it. He could have turned away. He could have let us destroy ourselves a long time ago. And yet God continues to care, so much so that he decided to get involved in this mess that we have made of his previously good creation, walk among us in the person of Jesus Christ, and take the worst this world had to have, including the horrors, not only physically, of the crucifixion, but the horror of bearing God's righteous wrath against all sin when he died on the cross. Now, when Jesus was drawing close to that moment, when he would pay the price for our sins, when he would have a direct encounter with God's just wrath against man's sin, he had a very interesting reaction, a very different reaction than I think I would have had. I think the closer I got to the cross, if I'd been Jesus, the more resentful I would have been, the more upset I would have been, the more just, I just can't believe these people, and I've got to go through all this for them, that kind of attitude. But Jesus' attitude was completely different. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, we're told, now as he, Jesus, drew near, he saw the city, Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things which make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now notice, Jesus comes and weeps over the city. You see, God cares. How could a loving God be angry? How could a caring God not be angry in light of what had gone on in Jerusalem? And so we see God's love is manifest, his wrath is manifest in an emotional way. But it's also expressed in a relational way. Look again at verse 4. It says, standing like an enemy, he, God, has bent his bow. With his right hand, like an adversary, he has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all their palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased the mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. Now notice what this tells us here. The Lord in this section is portrayed like being an enemy of his people. And in verse 6, we are told, in his burning indignation, he has spurned both the king and the priest. Why was God doing this? Well, God had cut off his mercy and his kindness from his people, even from the leaders of his people, the king and the priest, because the leaders of his people, like the people themselves, had pretty much decided they wanted it that way. God had cut himself off from a relationship with his people because his people had cut themselves off from a relationship with him. And that's such an important thing for us to understand if we're going to understand God's wrath, God's anger, because God sees the consequences of what happens when we turn away from his blessings. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15, we see this crucial issue of saying yes to a saving relationship with God portrayed for us in a beautiful way. It says, "See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil." That is, before each and every one of us, we have a fork in the road. "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today, you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess." And then this famous line, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them." Notice there's a choice here. I've set before you life and blessing, death and the curse. God says, I highly advise you to choose life. You see, when we turn away from God, it's not that we've chosen nothing. We've chosen something. To turn away from the author of life, you have, by definition, embraced death. To turn away from the source of every good and perfect gift, you've turned to every ripoff this world can possibly provide. And so the leaders of the people had acted in that way, and as de Tocqueville once said, nations tend to get the kind of leaders they deserve. And so people were following in their footsteps. And so this relationship with God had been fractured. Now notice God's wrath is then expressed, and this is kind of a mind blower, even in a personal way. Verses 7 through 10 says this, "The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the God as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They have languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations." Now catch this. "The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground." Now, what we see painted here is another aspect of God's wrath, even more devastating than the physical damage that we see painted in such a poetic way by Jeremiah here. I mean, you can almost see how his thoroughly Jewish mind was going tilt at the idea of these Babylonians, these Gentiles, these foreigners who were prohibited from entering in beyond the gate of the court of the Gentiles in the temple grounds. They were overwhelming it. They were raising up their cries of victory like the people used to raise up their cries of joy in the presence of worshiping God. The irony there is hard to miss. But the bottom line is this. The damage that was being done there was not just physical. It was not just military. It was definitely spiritual. The spiritual damage was maybe even the worst damage that we see here. Because if Judah didn't want God's mercy, they would have his justice. And if they wouldn't listen to God, guess what? God says, fine, I'll no longer speak. Again, we see in verse 9, "The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord." And I think there's a real insight for us here. You know, there's only one thing more frightening, I believe, than those times when God corrects us, when God allows our bills, if you will, to come due, when we go through a time where we go, well, you know, I've met the enemy, and he is me. We got no one to blame but ourselves. When we find ourselves in these situations and God corrects us, that's a tough and a challenging thing. But the only thing I can think of that is worse is when God stops correcting you. When you don't hear his voice anymore. When there's silence between you and heaven itself. That, my friends, is a challenging thing. A guy who experienced that firsthand, obviously, was a guy named King Saul. Saul had turned his back on God. He had made it his life's ambition to hunt down and destroy God's anointed king, King David. And finally, the tide began to turn. The Philistines were getting the better of the people of Israel. There was a battle that was about to rage on the mountains of Gilboa in central Israel. And he sought the Lord, and the Lord wasn't answering. And so Samuel decided to take things into his own hands. Saul decided to take things in his hands. Samuel, the prophet, had passed on to his reward. So he decided, well, if God won't speak to me, maybe I can get Samuel to speak to me. And so he chased down a medium, a spiritist, a fortune teller, if you will, in a place called Endor, and said to her, bring up Samuel for me to talk to. And the witch of Endor said, oh, no way, you know, Saul has wiped out all of the fortune tellers, and if I do that, I'll get killed. He goes, no, as the Lord lives, nothing will happen to you. I love the fact that he's swearing by the Lord, and he turned his back on God a long time ago. Well, Samuel comes up. There's a big controversy in this passage about whether this was Samuel or a demonic spirit impersonating Samuel. You know, the long and the short of it is, it seems like it's Samuel. I mean, the scripture refers to this spirit as Samuel. It speaks as a prophet, just like Samuel, and his prophecy that by this time tomorrow, Saul and his sons would all be in the place of the dead was abundantly fulfilled, just like Samuel. But Saul was freaking out. God wasn't speaking to him by the prophets anymore. God wasn't speaking to him by divine advice anymore. He was fully and truly on his own, just what he always wanted. You know, it's been said there's two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. And if we continually tell God, go peddle your papers, God, leave me alone, God will honor that. And that is a very tragic place to be. You know, I guess in a roundabout way, this is kind of one of those backhanded blessings from the Lord. If you're the kind of person that can get away with murder, you're the kind of person who can play the holy hypocrite. You can come here to church and quote all the Bible verses and impress me with your deep knowledge, and then go home and just make life not heaven, but the other place for your family and your friends, the people at work. You know, you can snow me. You can pull the wool over my eyes. But boy, if you can get away with that, you're in big trouble. Because in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, you know, sometimes people will ask me this question, how do you really know that you're saved? I mean, how can you truly discover if you have a relationship with God or not? You know, let's say, Scott, sometimes I feel saved and sometimes I don't. You know, sometimes I feel close to the Lord and sometimes I don't. Sometimes my circumstances seem like God's intervening and interceding in my life. Sometimes it seems like God's 10,000 light years away. How can I really know that I'm saved? Well, three things I would tell you. You know, as a personal checklist. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, we are exhorted, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Christ Jesus is in you, lest you fail the test? There's nothing wrong, as they say, with doing a checkup from the neck up in terms of your walk with God. But how do you do it? Number one, how do you know you're saved? Number one, is your faith founded on the promises of God? Is it founded on the promises of God? Not on personal passion or a certain experience or feeling, but on the promises of God. You know, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Bible says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Let me ask you a question. Have you taken God up on his promise? The Bible says, if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Romans 10 tells us, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is your faith based on the promises of God? Secondly, do you see progression in your walk with God? In other words, are you the same old person you used to be with a little religious frosting on the top? Or is God changing you from the inside out? Is he making you more and more like Christ? Now, granted, none of us are going to be perfect, but there should be progress. You know, when you look at your life 10 years ago, are you the same person you were 10 years ago? Same problems, same difficulties, same kind of character faults and flaws? Or has God been doing a work within your life to draw you closer to him so that it shows? Is there progression going on in your walk with God? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 talks about what that progression is all about. But finally, and this is probably one of the most important things, is this. When you get off the track, does God punish you? Does he bring you back? Because the scripture says that's dead on proof that you belong to God. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, we read this, and if you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. There it is again. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more be readily in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Understand this. What the scripture says is if God corrects you when you get off the beam, you know, if everybody else in your office gets away with taking home huge amounts of supplies and everybody looks the other way, but you take home one box of paper clips and suddenly you get nailed for it, rejoice. Rejoice with much rejoicing, because God's not letting you get away with anything, is he? You know, you start playing fast and loose and a little fuzzy with your morals and things like this, and suddenly, man, it's just, the talk of the neighborhood. It just comes out like nobody's business. Hey, rejoice. God isn't letting you get away with anything. Because here's the deal. God isn't going to punish or chastise or correct somebody else's kid. You want to get in big-time trouble? Correct somebody else's kid. I mean, they can complain about how difficult and how ornery and how disrespectful and what a heartache and a headache their kids are. But I guarantee you, your neighbor starts talking like that and you chime in and go, yeah, that kid of yours really is. Oh, they're going to be mad at you, right? Because they can criticize their kid. It's their kid. You can't criticize the kid, not your kid. You think that's bad? Punish the neighbor's kid. Little junior or juniette for destroying something in your front yard instead of leaving it up to the parent. Boy, you're in for a peck of trouble there. Why? Because only the parent can chastise the child. And God respects that. If you're not his child, don't expect him to correct you. But if he does correct you, and you know what it's like to spend a little time in his woodshed, so to speak, just rejoice. And don't confuse your own foolishness with the punishment of God. Sometimes people go, oh, you know, the Lord's really correcting me. You know, I'm really going through this trial. No, no, he's not. You're just being stupid. You know, you're just being a jerk. That's why nobody wants to have anything to do with you. You know, repent. That would be my advice to you. But sometimes it's the Lord. Sometimes the Lord has his short leash, and he's going to keep you close to him. Now, there's no doubt that when God speaks, we definitely want to get the message, right? We don't want to have to say that twice. So how can we be sure we're tuned in? How can we make sure that we're learning what we need to learn when God brings the correction? Well, in the next few verses, we're going to see three very interesting phenomena described here that can oftentimes crowd out God's voice from speaking to us when we need correction. Look at verse 11. Jeremiah writes, "My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because of the children and the infants faint in the city. They say to their mothers, 'Where is the grain and wine?' And they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I might comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions." Now, I think this is a really interesting passage because, first of all, it tells you that Jeremiah wasn't some cold and indifferent individual watching all this go down. I don't know how many of you saw the Bible miniseries that they put out on television, but boy, they lost me when they showed Jeremiah, right, watching all this stuff going down, and whoever the actor was, and I don't know why they made this choice, it's just Jeremiah kind of sitting there going, You know, I mean, just like this blank face. Jeremiah, while he's watching all of this go down from Jeremiah's grotto there by Gordon's Calvary, was so overwhelmed by what he saw, he was literally, if you'll pardon the expression, puking his guts out. This reference to bile here is someone that is so overwhelmed, that is thrown up so continually, there's nothing left to puke. You've probably been in that situation before. I won't belabor the point. But understand something. This is an intense emotional reaction on his part. He's seen this reality here. He's not distant or uninvolved or aloof. And you know, and it's with good reason. He's watching these little children suffer. A few verses down, we'll see this, that there were even mothers cannibalizing their own children because they were starving to death. And that would be enough to make me lose my lunch, I think, and probably you too. But this is the extremity of what was going on here. But let's face it, when you're going through something that's this extreme, when you are so overwhelmed by your circumstances, it's literally making you sick, right? Our number one priority is what? Get out of it as quickly as we can. What do I need to do to change my circumstances? Well, that's our instinctive human reaction, right? And nobody can blame us for feeling that way. But unfortunately, there's always going to be some false teachers who are going to try to sell us on an easy way out. And that's what Jeremiah is warning about. Your prophets have seen for you, verse 14, false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring you to back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. You know, a classic example of this is something we covered earlier in Jeremiah chapter 28. There was a prophet by the name of Hananiah. And Hananiah was getting boffo, two thumbs up reviews, because he said the Lord had revealed to him that within 2 years, the Babylonians would be defeated and all the captives that had gone into captivity in Babylon would be coming home. And when he shared that with Jeremiah, you can read Jeremiah 28 if you want to get the CD. But when Jeremiah heard this, he went, "Amen. Man, may it be as you say." But that's not how it's going to go down. In fact, Jeremiah turns around and prophesies, you know what, Hananiah? Within 2 years, you're going to be no more. And 2 years later, Hananiah was dead, and the Babylonians hadn't gone anywhere. You know, this is such an important thing for us to understand, because inevitably when we go through hard times, there's going to be two varieties of this. One of them are what I would call well-intentioned dragons, who will come alongside of you in difficult times and say, "Oh, I've got it all figured out. You know, I figured out what the sin is in your life. If you'll just repent, everything will be okay." If you're inclined in that direction, before you share anything like that with anybody who's struggling and suffering, may I encourage you first to read through the entire book of Job. and see what God has to say about people that put easy, simple answers on people's difficulties and their struggles. You know, God will reveal to people exactly what's going on. He doesn't really need our help. God's word proclaimed is going to find its mark. Some people believe that they're the gospel Gestapo, you know, the propriety police, the ones who've got to go around and make sure everybody's watching their P's and Q's. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And oftentimes when we take that on ourselves, we might mean well, well-intentioned, but we end up doing the devil's work. We just end up condemning people, and so we've got to be very careful along that line. The other side of it is the side that will say, oh, well, no, don't change a thing. You're wonderful, and you just need to claim the right verses. You need just to read this right book. You just need to pray a little harder, and you know, God always wants you healthy, and God always wants you wealthy. And he always wants you to be the head and not the tail, and the lender and not the borrower. And if you send away for my book so that I can buy my new Learjet, you can be as groovy as I am. And there are these people that trade on the hurtings and the sorrows of other people. And you know, all I can say about that name it and claim it stuff is I wish they were right. I do. I wish it were that simple. You know, just get the right verse and claim that right verse and have faith in your faith and your home free. But in my experience, it's just not that way. It's just not that way. You know, I started out early on in my Christian life being a part of that circle of things. One of the coaches who led our Fellowship of Christian Athletes group really got into Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin's teachings. And, you know, and I was naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing with the best of them. Until I just got this devastating illness, and I didn't want to have a negative confession, and so I wasn't going to confess that I was sick. I was passing out at school. I wasn't going to confess that. My parents wanted me to go to the doctor. I wasn't going to do that because that's a negative confession, and you can, you know, create your reality, and I'm 100% healed, and by his stripes I'm healed, and so on. And it just got worse. Then running sores broke out on my hands and my feet. I could barely stand up. And I was naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing with the best. And I didn't get it. I was doing everything right. Ah! But then you see this satanic deception come in. When you're naming and claiming and you're doing all these things and say you get sick and it gets worse and worse and worse, the not so well-intentioned dragons will come along and say, oh, well, it can't be our theology because we know 100% of the time God always wants everybody healed. So, you know, you really prayed? You know, do you really have faith? Well, yeah, I think I got faith. Is there some sin in your life? Because God would obviously like to heal you, but you're the one who's messing all this up. And boy, when I heard that, man, I was confessing every sin known to man. I was confessing sins I never even thought of doing before. And it just got worse. Just got worse. And you see, this is the danger with all of this, and I really want to warn you about this, because, you know, this slick, kind of greasy sort of preaching that says if you claim the right verse, you can write your own ticket with God and so forth, you know, it sounds so good when you're a winner, when you're healthy and wealthy and wise, you can pat yourself on the back and say, oh, I must be one of God's favorite people. But then when you're not, suddenly your salvation is in question. Oh, you sure you really know the Lord? Because, you know, if you really knew the Lord, you wouldn't have these problems. Now, do you understand what's just happened there? You've come to somebody who's sick, they're suffering, right? And you've taken away their hope. You've taken away their sense that God is with them in the midst of this, all to preserve your little name and claim it system. And so there were people that would come along and try to tell the people in Judah, hey, don't worry about it. God's spoken to me. Everything's going to be great. Don't change a thing. You know, what Jeremiah said is, no, it's not true. It's not a message from God. Now, does that mean that God doesn't heal? Yeah, God heals, but according to his will, according to his timing. Should we pray for healing? Absolutely. Should we believe that God can intervene and rescue us out of the most harrowing circumstances? Absolutely. But when we pray, and this is what I learned through my experience, God got around to healing me miraculously after I'd gone through all that stuff. And I just said, you know, I give up. I've tried everything. Just pray that God's will got that. Boom, I'm healed. And I never forgot that because it taught me something. When we find ourselves in these circumstances, what we really need to be praying is praying like Jesus did when he faced the greatest troubling time of his life. Staring down the shadow of the cross, how did Jesus pray? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. There is nothing wrong with praying that God will allow your cup of suffering to pass. If that's what's on your heart, tell it to God. He knows that that's what's on your heart anyway. Who are you trying to kid, right? Tell him what's going on. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Yeah, to me, that's a no-lose prayer. Because God knows what's best for me, and he knows what's best for you. And if I need a healing, I've got it. Let me ask you a question. What requires more faith? To come to God with your list of demands and your well-worked system that you saw from the guy on TV with a Lucite pulp and the big pompadour? Must be working because, you know, he's got his 747 jet now. Does that take faith? To buy into a system? Or does it take more faith to come to God and go, God, I don't understand what's going on here. But like Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That's the kind of faith God's looking for. But there's going to be false prophets going to come alongside you and say, oh, no, I got the system. Oh, no, you don't have to worry about this. We have to be very careful of that. The other thing we have to be careful in these times is the reality of humiliation that can come our way when we're going through difficult times. Verse 15 says, all who pass by you clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that's called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouths against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we've swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we've waited for. We've found it. We've seen it. Do you understand what's going on here? Non-believers are looking at Jerusalem, and they're laughing about what has happened to the people of God. In fact, they're not only laughing about what's happened to the people of God, these enemies of God were familiar with the Scripture. Do you notice this line here? Is this the city that's called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? That's a quote from Psalm 48, verses 1 through 2. You know, one of the most humbling things that can happen to any of us is when non-Christians take a look at our lives and give us a spiritual lecture. You ever had that happen to you? Oh, man, sometimes that's tough. That's tough to receive. I remember when I was growing up, I have a younger brother who's 13 years younger than I am, and I went to a Dodger game. They were playing the hated Cincinnati Reds, right? I was a Dodger fan. And lo and behold, before the game, I put my Dodger loyalties undercover and got an autograph from Pete Rose of the Cincinnati Reds. I mean, the all-time hits leader in baseball history. He had problems with gambling, so he's not in the Hall of Fame. But, you know, Pete Rose, man, this guy's an all-star. And I got this baseball, right, and I thought, this is going to be worth something someday. So I got one of those plastic containers, you know, that you put the baseball in, you know, to preserve it. And I put the baseball in it, and I had it on display up in my room. And I remember it was after, one of those weeks worth of rains that you get in California. And I went into my room, I was working on something, and I looked up in the corner, and something seemed off. Something just seemed wrong. And I glanced up again, and I saw the container that held my Pete Rose baseball, and the container was shot, and the baseball was in it, but the baseball was covered with mud. And I looked at this thing, and I got it out, and it was dinged up, and it was covered with mud, and you could hardly see the autograph anymore, and I knew what had happened. My little brother and his buddy were out playing catch earlier. They'd gotten my Pete Rose baseball down there playing catch, and they ruined it. So being a card-carrying member of the Big Brothers Union, I knew what I had to do. I chased him down, threw him down on the couch, and I was about to do my big brotherly duty when my dad walks in. My dad looks at me, and he looks at my little brother, and I'm just like this, and he goes, Is that any way for someone who claims to follow the Lord to act? Sorry, Dad, I'll get that right out of my back right now. You know the thing I hurt the most about that? My dad was absolutely right. He was absolutely right. And he was an atheist at that time. He knew better than I knew how to behave like a Christian under those circumstances. Oh, yeah. Forgiveness. What a concept. Yeah, turning the other cheek. I seem to recall that's in there as well someplace. But that's a Pete Rose baseball. Like, who cares? Who cares? You know, sometimes God will use very interesting vehicles to preach sermons to us. And sometimes it'll be that person that you're working with, or that person who's in your neighborhood, or maybe that person who's in your family. You've always prayed for, but somehow your testimony and your lifestyle just don't seem to add up. They'll let you know. And notice verse 17, another thing we need to understand in the midst of these times, it says, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in the days of old. He has thrown down and not pitied, and has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He's exalted the horn of your adversaries. You know, here's the other thing that can really stumble us when we're going through a hard time. Not just the idea of buying into easy answers to our problems that are just wrong, not just having to deal with the humiliation sometimes of people catching us at less than our best, but also sometimes we have to admit that we've met the enemy and he is us. You know, the people of Israel could say a lot of things about their circumstances, but caught by surprise shouldn't have been one of them. God confirmed his word. The Lord has done what he's purposed. He's fulfilled his word, which he commanded in the days of old. What is Jeremiah referring to there? Well, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, God spelled it out. He says, but if you don't obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, or your soul abhors my judgments, so you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which will consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. You shall sow seed in vain. Your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you. You'll be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And it goes on from there. God was straight up with them. They entered into a covenant with him, with Moses, where God says, if you follow me, I'll bless you. If you don't, this is what you get. But nobody could say, I didn't know. Nobody could say to me, oh, well, nobody, I must have been the fine print. No, this was right up front. And you know, I think one of the most important lessons that we can learn in times when God corrects us is illustrated here. God's word's true. And it's true whether we feel it's true, whether we think it's true, whether other people around us think it's true. And God's going to show us his word is true. Maybe by showing us the message of popular prophets on TV are not true. Maybe he's going to show us by even having non-believers quote it to us when we go off the path. He's going to show us it's true, not because we feel it's true, but because it is true and he is true. You know, in Psalm 119 and verse 67, King David said this, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Sometimes it takes this kind of hard medicine to get us on the path. So once we get this message, how do we do a 180 and get back on track? Well, look at verse 18. It says, their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. You know, sometimes one of the best ways to come back to the Lord is with a broken heart. Sometimes it means getting emotional. Now, God isn't looking for hysterics, but he does desire a heartfelt return to him. You know, in Psalm 51, And verse 16, David said this, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You know, and so we need to return to God. If we're going to return to Him, it needs to be a passionate return, not just crying crocodile tears or going through the motions, but with sincerity of heart. In verse 19, we see it also needs to be accompanied by prayer. "Arise, cry in the night, at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward Him for the life of our young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street." You know, it's funny. When you go through a hard time, it's just amazing how our flesh wants to do the exact opposite of what we need to do. When you go through a hard time, you're like me, the last thing in the world you feel like doing is praying. You know, I found that when I'm in a situation, the last thing I feel like doing is praying. I need to pray. If I find myself in a situation where, the last thing I want to do is open my Bible and read it right now, I know that's the absolute most important thing I need to do. If I find myself saying, you know, I'm going through so much right now, I need to take a break, I need to get away from God's people. Boy, that's God's way of saying you need to be among God's people at this point. You know, even if we don't feel worthy to come to Him, God wants us to reconnect with Him through prayer. Psalm 32, King David said, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord forgives, whose transgression is covered by the Almighty. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there's no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My bones grew old within me. My vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I said, I will confess my sins to the Lord, and my sin I acknowledge to you. I confessed my sin to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my iniquity. Therefore, let everyone who is godly call upon you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You'll surround me with songs of deliverance whenever I'm afraid." You know, King David illustrated that. You keep silent, it's going to be a consuming thing. Turning to the Lord, boy, can turn things around. And finally, we need to have our eyes open if we're going to return to God. Some tough things here in the last few verses. "See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they've cuddled? Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You've slain them in the day of your anger. You've slaughtered them and not pitied. You've invited them as to a feast day. The terrors that surround me in the day of the Lord's anger. There was no refugee or survivor. Those who have I borne and brought up, my enemies have destroyed." Now notice, Jeremiah has this interesting kind of high and low sort of thing. We've seen it already in the book of Jeremiah. He'll come to these points where he understands the goodness of God, and he sees the Lord, and he sees that God's his deliverance, and then boom, before the end of the chapter, he's back down in the pits again. This is kind of an example of this, and I think it's a reminder of an important thing we'll close on tonight. Turning back to the Lord is not to be a happy pill. Turning back to the Lord, it may not bring instant relief from the consequences of years of unfaithfulness that we've sown in our lives. But turning back to the Lord is an important thing, because turning to Him reminds us that no matter how bad things get, no matter how awful things look on the ground, God still has a purpose and a plan. You know, one of the most familiar scriptures from the book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. That's where we read these words, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." You know who Jeremiah spoke those words to? People that were getting ready to go into Babylonian exile. The toughest years of their life were yet ahead. But they needed to remember that God was still in control. God still had a plan. Well, tonight, we've seen a very important truth. You know, when I think about spiritual warfare, and maybe it's true for you, I tend to think of things that go on in unseen realms and demonic entities and these enemies that I can't see doing their thing. But you know, I've discovered something in my walk with God. The greatest enemy that I often face is the one that looks at me in the mirror every morning. But the Lord has a perfect process to take us from where we are to help us achieve a beautiful end, even to our biggest moments of trial, tragedy, frustration, and failure. God continues to work. But don't lose heart and don't fail to look to the Lord to continue to do that work. You know, I'll just close with this. Arguably, one of the most powerful passages I think we find that can make us more than conquerors when we're in the midst of a spiritual battle is in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. And I think it sums up everything that we've seen in this chapter of Lamentations tonight. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Lord, thank you that you are a God that continues to show your tough love to us. And sometimes maybe that is the most beautiful love. And I think when we look back on it all, I think about those times where I felt closest to my own parents. And it was funny how it was those moments of affirmation right after I'd received the right hand of fellowship. I knew my parents cared enough about me, Lord, to discipline me. And there was a great security and a great stability I sensed because I knew they cared about me. Lord, I just pray that no matter where we are in life's journey, we learn to look at you in that same light, our Heavenly Father, that you are not a God that will look the other way. You're not a God who's too tired and distracted with other things to be invested, interested, informed about our lives. Lord, you're not so busy watching a ball game that you can't get around to correcting us when we need it. You're a perfect, perfect Heavenly Father. And I thank you, Lord, that that includes correcting us as we need it. Lord, if there are any within the sound of my voice who are being corrected right now, I pray that they would find encouragement in this, that they would find that security and stability from seeing you as the one who cares that deeply about them, to even arrange circumstances to get their attention and draw them close to you. Lord, I pray that if there are any within the sound of my voice who hang around and do spiritual things but have never known your correction, they're just continuing to run their scam or do their thing, and there doesn't seem to be consequences, I pray that this would be your night to tap them on the shoulder and say, you got to come to me. You've got to have a relationship with me. I'm not going to discipline somebody else's kid, but you need to be my child. Thank you, Lord, that that's what Jesus came to provide. When he died on the cross and rose from the dead, we could enter into a relationship with you where we call out to you, Abba, Daddy, Father. Lord, I pray there wouldn't be a single person within the sound of my voice, either here or on the internet, who would not make sure that they're part of your forever family tonight simply by praying and receiving you as their Savior and their Lord. Thank you for providing us this glorious salvation in Jesus. Thank you for letting us be a part of the family of God. Thank you for being our daddy. Continue to guide us and direct us and show us your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.